I want to say pretty much the same to you tonight as I said this morning, but I want to say it in a different way and from a different place. So if you'd like to turn with me to the book of the Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read this first chapter so that it's at least familiar first time off, so that I can comment on some things that are said here. Let me introduce it to you first of all. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 1, you'll find, I think, five different people or groups represented in verse 1. So just look at this. It says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto John. So did you count the five different people in that verse? The Father gave this revelation to the Son. And the Son, it was given to the Son to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So he sent, and my Old English Bible says signified. If you've got a more modern version, it'd probably say something a little bit different. But the word signified is good because the first four letters of the word signified are sign. And built into this word is the whole idea of sign. God had truth that he wanted to share with people, but he translated it into signs. So when you get into the book of Revelation, you need to understand that you've come into a book that's full of signs. Many of the signs have their interpretations. They immediately say exactly what it means. Some don't, but you need to be just aware that hardly anything in the book of the Revelation is quite what it appears to be. The lambs aren't lambs, and these weird creatures aren't weird creatures, and eyes aren't eyes, and horns aren't horns, and numbers aren't numbers. So be careful as you go through this book that you don't take out certain verses and then just interpret those literally, forgetting that this book is a book that's full of signs. It's all translated into symbols. It says here that John bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Let me pause for a moment. I was saying this morning that the prophecy of Isaiah was given for a time when all the nations of the earth were in tumult, where there was tremendous change, empires were rising and falling, and it was a time that seemed very chaotic. And for a tiny, almost insignificant kingdom like the kingdom of Judah, it must just have appeared that they were being swept in and out with the ebb and the flow of the tide, and just almost a PS tacked onto the end of history. God was doing big things in big situations, and some of it touched them and some of it didn't. When John was given this revelation, tells us a little bit later on here, that he was in the Isle of Patmos. Let me just turn your eyes to it. It's here in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the Isle of Patmos was a penal colony. It was a place where the Romans could take agitators, dissidents, people who weren't towing the line, and put them out of harm's way so that they couldn't influence anybody else. They were marooned on this little island, and that was it. They were taken out of the equation so that they couldn't have any more effect on anything that's happening. And this is what's happened to John. John, as you know, was one of the 12 apostles, these men as we call them. And almost certainly he was the youngest of the bunch. Almost certainly he was in his teens when he first became a follower of the Lord Jesus. Maybe that explains some of the special tenderness that you've seen of the Lord Jesus towards John, and how John, as a young man, just laid his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. John seems to have been someone, if we kind of read between the lines in the scriptures, who was familiar with the high priest's home. He was familiar with Jerusalem. Some people think that he may well have been from a priestly family. He was well connected. He was a man, a fiery temperament, but a man who, his father had a business, who was in partnership with somebody else who had a business, and he was a comfortable young man in that sense, probably. He began to follow the Lord Jesus, and as always, the word of the Lord began to have its impact upon his life. He became a follower, became a disciple, and then he sees all the events unfold that we know about with the cross and the resurrection. And for some time it seems that John isn't high profile on the scene. Maybe some people speculate he was looking after Mary in the early years of the church's existence. But then, if you read the book of Revelation, you've actually moved quite a long way. You've moved probably towards the end of the first century, maybe in the AD 90s, something like that. At this time, John is the only remaining apostle of the Lord Jesus. All the others have died violent deaths, and John only is left. And in his lifetime, John has seen amazing events that have impacted upon the things that mattered to him. If he was from a priestly family and had connections with Jerusalem, it must have broken his heart, because by the AD 90s, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been burned to the ground. The priesthood that maybe one day he aspired to has now ceased. It's come to an end. It's finished, and it was never reinvigorated. It was never started again. It's finished. If he had had hopes of an earthly kingdom with its throne in Jerusalem, it was gone. Everything had gone. The world that he had grown up in had ceased to exist. Is it all gone? Maybe that wouldn't have bothered him too much. He was a man of the Lord Jesus. He was someone who had given his life to the building of the church. And we can trace little bits of John's activity in one way or another. He had a strong connection with these churches that are now in modern-day Turkey, what was then known as Asia Minor. He has an association with Ephesus and that kind of area, and Smyrna, all these kind of areas. At this time in his life, he has been taken and put into this penal colony, cut off from all the people that he'd known, the people that he'd loved, the people that he'd served. And in fact, before that had happened, John had begun to witness terrible things in the church themselves. He'd begun to read, if you know the Bible, you'll know where I'm picking some of these facts from. He'd begin to notice in some churches that there was an increasing tendency for one man to have the preeminence, for a man to want to lord it over the others, and to be the big boss, so that others in the churches weren't part of the functioning of this new priesthood. He'd seen that. He'd seen how some of the churches had become sectarian, had begun to close their doors to other preachers who wanted to come and share the things of the Lord. If you read later on some of the things that the Lord Jesus had to say to the churches in the book of the Revelation, you'll discover that some of those churches were in dire straits. In some of the churches there was immorality. In some of the churches there was false prophecy. In some of the churches there was coldness. In some of the churches they were full of activity, but they'd actually lost their first love. They really were in a bad way. Paul, if you remember, when he writes his very last letter to Timothy, says that everyone in Asia, the same territory, has left me. It almost seems as though all the work, all the effort that the apostles put into it, all the suffering, all the pain, all the sacrifice, it looks as though it's almost come to nothing. That it's not much better now than it was when it first began. And he's John. He's an old man. Maybe he feels there isn't much contribution he can make anymore. And even if he could, now that's cut off from him because he's been put on the Isle of Patmos. Maybe it seemed to John, because this temptation comes to all of us, surely, in one way or another, that somebody else is pulling the strings. That this situation is not working out the way that it ought. That it's on the slide, that it's out of control, that maybe God has not noticed quite what's happening here. John's on the Isle of Patmos, with his world in ruins around him, and just in the embers of his dreams. And the Lord begins to reveal himself to John. And this is what it says here. It says, verse 5, it's Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. It doesn't matter who seems to be calling the tunes or playing the strings. There's one who is the prince of the kings of the earth. John needs to see it, and we need to see it. And I'm not preaching an extreme view of Calvinism here. I'm not really preaching any particular view of Calvinism. But we need to see that for those who are given to him, it's absolutely true that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I can make no promises for those who don't love him, and for those who are not called according to his purpose. But for those who do love him, and who are called according to his purpose, for them all things work together for good. That is categoric statement, revelation from the scripture. Goes on to say this, verse 6, he's made as a kingdom and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then you've got this verse 7. And it's an amazing verse. It says, behold, he comes with clouds. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. What would this have meant for somebody like John, who had grown up with the scriptures and grown up reading these passages? This is Daniel chapter 7. Well, Daniel has some visions too. And he sees the wild beasts of the earth. I don't know why this should come to mind, but some of the early brethren didn't commit themselves to social change or order. They didn't get themselves involved in politics. And they used to say, it wasn't their job to train the wild beasts of Daniel chapter 7. That's a point. It's a point worth considering. They felt that their responsibility was to preach the word that God had given to them, to call out to people for his name, and to leave the processes that God had said would happen to unfold in their own way. They would be faithful to him. But this is Daniel, and he sees the empires of the world, and he sees them in the imagery of wild beasts. Tearing and ripping, he sees the naked aggression and power of nations as they really are. Then in verse 9, and I won't go through all these little bits, and I'm not going to interpret all these little bits, you'll be pleased to hear. But here's verse 9, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, that's all the other nations and kingdoms and powers of the earth, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when Daniel saw this vision of one coming like the Son of Man, he sees him coming as a king in power and splendor. He sees him coming with clouds. And now in the same book of the Revelation, you find that's how John hears the Lord expressing himself. Behold, he comes with clouds. What John is going to see here, he's going to see a culmination of events that take place on something that he calls the Lord's Day. Let me read on a little bit. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now that's a quotation from another Old Testament prophecy. This time from the book of Zechariah, where God speaks, and listen to what God says. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. It's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? That God should speak about being pierced. And here it's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus, showing that he is truly God. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In verse 9 he says he was in the isle of Patmos. In verse 10 he says he was in the Spirit. Both of them are expressed in such a way that it shows that it was an event that happened. There was a point of time in which John was placed on the isle of Patmos. And there was also, in John's experience, a point in time in which, in a unique sense, he was in the Spirit. Not just that that was always his state, I'm sure it was, as a Spirit-filled believer. But this is another sense. This is a particular consciousness of being in the Spirit. And he's in the Spirit, he says here, on the Lord's Day. It doesn't mean Sunday. It's actually an adjective. It really means the Imperial Day. In Rome, they had an imperial day when the emperor, I think it was his birthday, was celebrated, and he was given all the praise and all the adulation. Everyone knew that it was his day and his empire, and he was praised as a god. Now, John sees something in the Spirit. He sees the imperial day, but he doesn't see Caesar's imperial day. He sees Jesus Christ's imperial day. He sees the day of his throne and his power. He sees the day of his splendor and his glory. He sees that all the other empires pass away and the glory of them, but this one, he has a dominion that does not pass away. He sees something here that is unique. It's not like all the other kingdoms that have been. This one lasts forever. In fact, when Isaiah wrote in his prophecy, he said, of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. That's not just his kingdom isn't going to end. Even the increase of it won't end. In other words, it will go on growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. And this is what he hears. He hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. I don't know whether you do this, but when I read passages of the Scripture, and I see that we've got symbols and signs like this, or a vision, and God is describing something, or a prophet is describing something, I don't put faces on the images, but I do try and imagine where people are standing in relation to one another, so that I can understand what's happening. I'll give you a little clue. That's what I'm talking about. In the book of Isaiah, we didn't get to it this morning, but if you read a little bit later on, you'd see that God actually says to people, and he says, I will take you by the right hand. Now that's, to me, can you picture that? Now you know, don't you, that God is right-handed. In the biblical picture, the picture language that God gives us, God is right-handed. Now if he was leading you, he wouldn't take you by the right hand, he'd take you by the left hand. Are you picturing this? If he takes you by the right hand, it's because you're face to face. In other words, taking someone by the right hand is a picture of fellowship and eye contact. It's a picture of oneness and communion. So these pictures of how one thing is positioned in relation to another can often open up to us amazing pictures, amazing truths. At this particular time, John, what's he looking at? I don't know what he's looking at. Maybe he's looking at his life. Maybe he's looking at the recent history, the events that have happened not so long ago. Maybe he's looking wistfully across the sea towards the mainland of Asia Minor where the churches are. I don't know where he's looking, because the voice that speaks to him comes from behind him. And he has to turn to see the voice that speaks with him. But sometimes, you know, when God gives us responsibilities, maybe in family, in relationships, in the church, in eldership, in areas of other wider responsibility in terms of many churches, and at times it's very easy to become preoccupied with the problem, with the family, with the responsibility, with the thing. What am I going to do about this, or him, or her, and then God has to come and speak, and the voice that we hear comes from behind us. And we have to turn. And we have to take our eyes off the thing that has preoccupied us and filled all our attention for so long, and we have to turn and we have to see what it is he wants to say. We have to neglect the very thing that is trusted to us, the very thing that is put into our hands. We have to turn our back on it so that we can listen to him, to see what he has to say. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This will come to each one of us. Roll your burdens on the Lord, says the psalm. Roll those things that God has rolled upon you onto him, says the psalm. Your responsibility, my old Bible college lecturer used to say this, your responsibility is simply to respond to his ability. That's all you have to do. Your total responsibility is to respond to his responsibility, to keep putting it back into his hands. But the chances are that from time to time you'll become preoccupied, you'll become fixated on this thing. How is this going to be resolved? And so, if only I was nearer. I remember my mother said that so often at different times. If only I was nearer. And my wife now says it about her daughter when the children are sick. If only I was nearer. And sometimes you just got to stop and turn and listen to hear what the Lord has to say. Now, when John turns, he sees an amazing thing. He's verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, our Old English Bible, and some that follow it, will often refer to candlesticks. These weren't candlesticks. There were no candles in the Bible. A candle is a thing made of congealed wax. It's of limited duration. It's very finite. It burns, and when it gets to the end, that's it. It's finished. The picture of light that you get in the Bible is not of a candle. It's of a little lamp. And the lamp can be constantly supplied with oil all the time, so it can burn forever as long as it keeps on being refreshed. It's not given a finite time. As long as it keeps on being refreshed, it can burn and burn and burn and burn. And in Old Testament days, the way in which God showed his people how they were to worship him was with this building that we sometimes refer to as the tabernacle and later on the temple. And there was a holy place where only the priest could be. And as they kind of came into that, heading towards the most holy place, on their left-hand side was a seven-branched candlestick. It was on the floor in one spot. It had seven branches and one base. Now, what John sees in the Revelation is not a seven-branched candlestick. He sees seven lampstands with seven separate bases. In the Old Testament, everything was dependent upon God's revelation of himself in one place. This is why he came for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. This is why it was his land. This is why he was working so many things out in that part of the earth. This was his beachhead, his bridgehead, where he was beginning something. It was one place. There could be seven branches to it. There could be a multiplicity of light and testimony, but it touched the earth only in one place. But the Church of Jesus Christ isn't like that. It doesn't touch the earth only in one place. It touches the earth in lots of places. Touches the church, the earth in seven places. And seven doesn't mean seven. It means all. It means perfectly. It means complete. It means absolute everything just the way it ought to be. So you've got, although he's referring to seven churches and he has something to say to them specifically, there's a truth here for the whole church. The whole church. They had these lampstands, and each, in Israel's day, they had on the seven-branched lampstand, they had like seven little shelves. And on the top of each shelf, there was one of these little oil lamps placed. And it was the high priest's unique responsibility that he did not delegate to tend those lamps. It was his job to make sure they were supplied with oil. It was his job to make sure that they were trimmed so that they gave a good, clear light, didn't flicker, and didn't smoke. Only the high priest could do that. The people of Israel would supply him with fresh oil every day, but he was the one who had the responsibility for making sure that the light shone strong and steady. John turns and he sees someone who is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. And he sees him like a priest. And like the Old Testament priests used to trim the lamps and make sure that they were full of oil, so he sees Jesus as a priest. And he sees him in the midst of the lampstand. Whose responsibility is it to keep the light shining? It's the high priest's responsibility to keep the light shining. The lampstand's responsibility to stand in the place that God has put it and allow him to work his work so that it gives the testimony that he wants it to give. It's his responsibility. Do you remember, I think, did we read it this morning when it speaks in the book of Isaiah? And it speaks in picture language of God's tenderness. And it says, a smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. In Old Testament Bible days, the shepherd boys would make little pipes from the reeds that grew where the little brooks and things were. Of course, they were very, very cheap. If you sat on it and bent it, or it didn't quite work the way you wanted to, though you didn't spend a lot of time on it, you threw it away and got another piece of reed, that's all. But God doesn't bend things. When they don't give quite the sound, if they become bruised or bent, he doesn't bin it. He doesn't throw it away. He works with it. With the smoking flax, some years ago, I'm sort of quite experimental in my thinking, and I like to see how things work and to experience them. And we had got, I think we'd got it from Carnarvon or somewhere like that, some Roman castle or somewhere that had been a Roman castle. We got a little lamp to hold oil in it, and there was a little wick to it, and I got some extra virgin oil, because that was the first pressing, the best, that's what they used to use, and I filled this little lamp with it, and I put it in the kitchen, and I lit it, and then I said to Morgan, I just want to experiment, I want to see what this smells like when it begins to smoke. so I kind of put something over it so that it almost snuffed it out, and it just kind of glowed, but it gave more smoke than light. And the smell was terrible. It was one of these acrid, pungent, you could never get used to it. It just went right up your nose. It was intolerant. You said, ow, take it out. So I had to, I ended up in the garden with my experiment. You see, there really is a terrible smell. It isn't just that the light isn't behaving the way it is. It's an irritant, it's a distraction. It's not only not giving light in the way it should, it's actually now obscuring things about smoke, and the smell is terrible. And yet the scripture says, God does not quench the smoking flax. And he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't bend things. What he does is he trims the lamp as is necessary. And he supplies the oil. As long as he has access, as long as he's allowed to walk in the midst of the church, as long as he's given his rightful place as the head of the church, then he can do it. He'll do it in his own time, in his own way, and he'll make sure the testimony is what he wants it to be in that place. It's an interesting thing in these seven books, these seven churches of the Revelation. As I've said, some of them really were in dire straits, but there's only one of them that the Lord threatens to bring to an end. He actually says, I will take your lampstand out of its place. That's what he says. And it's to the church of Ephesus. And the reason he says it to the church of Ephesus is he says, this is what I've got against you. You have left your first love. Maybe their doctrine was right, and they were certainly very energetic in all their church activities. But they'd lost their first love. They'd left it. Their excitement at knowing the Lord, their constant yieldedness to him, their availability to him, their fresh, new, young love, as it had been in the beginning, had gone. And maybe it had all moved into a sense of duty and responsibility. And he said, unless you repent and do the first work, I'll remove the lampstand. Those are sobering things, aren't they? But if he's allowed, access, he will come, he'll trim the wicks, he'll make sure there's sufficient oil. It goes on like this. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's John's reaction to seeing this. This revelation of the Lord, if you might like to put it like this, not the Lord himself, but just this revelation of him. No man has seen God at any time. But God reveals himself and reveals aspects of his character. And in doing that, even that is too much for us at certain times. Let me show you, just as a kind of a lighter aside. You turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. I may have done this with you before in the past too. Ezekiel was another prophet who had amazing revelations of God. And he begins to explain what he sees. This is Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. Talking about these creatures. Verse 26, and above the firmament was over their heads with the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. And he's seen this amazing vision, and then he begins to try to explain to you and me what it is he has seen. And this is how he describes it in the last half of this verse. He says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Let me kind of read it backwards so you understand what I'm saying. This wasn't the Lord he saw. This wasn't even the glory of the Lord that he saw. This wasn't even the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This was actually only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he couldn't take that. No man has seen God at any time, not in all his awful majesty, not in his greatness. But God reveals himself to us in the way that we need to see him. And John had a revelation of Jesus Christ as he needed to see him. And he sees him as the Lord of the church, in the midst of his church, where all the lampstands are within arm's reach. He can touch each one of them. He can serve each one of them as he needs to. And you've got this amazing picture that John gives us of it's all alive and burning and fiery and splendid. And it says here that his head, in verse 14 and back in the book of Revelation, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. When I read that some time ago, it just seemed to be drawn to my attention that this, of course, isn't an Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priests, when they ministered, they did have garments right down to the foot, but they had a kind of a breastplate on as well, and other garments. And on the breastplate they had 12 semi-precious stones, and on sort of the lapels, on the epaulette, they had kind of names written. And they wore a turban, or some sort of hat on the head, and on that there was a golden plaque which said, "Holiness to the Lord," on it. One of the significant things about this priest that we see here in Revelation is that he isn't wearing anything on his head. He's not like the old high priest. It was so important for those old high priests to wear something on their head that it's built into the scripture that if they uncover their head or tear their garment, they are disqualified from the priesthood. But here you have a priest, but this is not of the order of Aaron, this is the order of Melchizedek. You have a great high priest who is revealed. He's no longer veiled. He's in all his splendor. He's in all his glory. He can be seen clearly. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he must never be covered up. He must never wear a veil or that that hides his splendor and his glory. Let me kind of share with you a speculation. I was chatting a little bit with Mary about this today. What I'm going to say to you now is my own idea. So you just blame me for it. When historians look at sort of evidence of the early church in the first 200 or 300 years of the church, they discovered that for the first 200 or 300 years of the church didn't actually use the cross as one of its symbols. The cross, of course, was really just like a hangman's noose. And they didn't use that. They used other symbols to make themselves recognizable to their friends. They used the famous fish, the Ichthus sign, and they used a sign of bread and fish, and sometimes a cluster of grapes, and sometimes a chalice. But they've discovered another symbol that they used to use, and it's a symbol that I think is called an orontes or something like that. And it looks like a woman with her arms lifted like this, sort of palms upwards, wide apart. Her eyes are open. She is always veiled. She always has a veil upon her head. And they found this symbol in all kinds of places, and they don't really know what it means. So why should I know what it means? Well, I don't know that I do know what it means, but I have my suspicions. I think it is a representation of the spirit of a church that is covered because her time of revealing and glory has not yet come. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. This is the time for his unveiling in his revelation. But she's lost in wonder and praise. Her eyes are upwards, her hands are open towards heaven. Sometimes you get the historians who look at this and they say, well, maybe it's a picture of someone like this in crucifixion. I think that must be historians who have never worshipped. It must be historians who have never known what it is to see that revelation of the Lord in your heart and just, this is the universal language of surrender. This is my hands up and open and ready to receive whatever he has for me. I think the Orontes may well be just a representation of a local church, every local church, if you like, the spirit of the church, the life, the essence of that church, just waiting upon him, given to him, available to him, like the bride, available to her bridegroom. How do we make our choices? How do we make our decisions that affect the life and the ministry and the progress and the future of the church? I was sharing a little bit of these things with Tony, just as we were chatting just after lunch today. And I was reminded of this passage here. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Do you remember that as a young man, John was very much a man of action? In fact, he acquired the nickname of the Lord of Boanerges, which means the son of thunder. Because there was a time when Jesus and the disciples were needing to pass through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't give them the kind of reception that John should have had, John and James' mother. So they said, we'll be like Elijah of old, and we'll call down fire from heaven. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't know what spirit you're of. We've come to give life, not to take it. They were men of action. They were quick to act. And maybe in his natural man, John was still like that. Maybe there was some frustration for him on the Isle of Patmos, thinking of all the needs there were in the church on the mainland. Heath chapter 13, to the book of the Acts. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, this is a crucial time in the development of the church. Something else has to happen now. It's necessary. But they don't form a committee, and they don't get together to decide what the pros and cons are and to make a list of advantages and disadvantages. What they do is they gather together, and though they are prophets and teachers, they actually just minister to the Lord. They gather together to be the Lord's servant, to be available to him. Something needs to happen. The next step needs to be taken in the development of what God is doing. But their responsibility isn't to guess at the next step. Their responsibility isn't to provoke it or to precipitate it. Their responsibility is simply to gather into the presence of the Lord and to wait. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. And then it says this, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. So, it's the Holy Spirit who takes the initiative. It's the Holy Spirit who starts this whole process. They are available to him, and the Holy Spirit says, and this is what the Holy Spirit says. He says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And I've got a feeling I've said this here before as well. But Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, gave a little explanation of his own life. And he said that God, who separated me from my mother's womb, he uses that language. This separating from the mother's womb, the word that's used there for separation is the same word that's used for separation here. It can almost be a picture of the cutting of the cord so that the dependency of the baby is no longer absolute physically in quite that way upon the mother. It's let this thing go. Cut it loose. This is the Spirit of God saying to the church in Antioch, I want you to cut loose for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I call them. It reminds me of that amazing time when Palm Sunday, as we call it, and the Lord sent his disciples into the town and he said, you'll find an ass tied. You are to release it and bring it to me. And if anyone says, why are you doing this? You're to say, the Lord has need. I think that is one of the most amazing statements in the scripture. The Lord has need. How can the Lord have need? How can the one who holds all things in his hands, how can the one who has all power, all authority, how can he have any kind of needs at all? Well, he has needs because he's determined that he will do certain things in certain ways. That he will use channels, that he will use individuals, that he will use people like you and me. And because he's decided that he's going to do it that way, he now needs people like you and me. He needs people like Barnabas and Saul. So he says to the church at Antioch, I want you to cut them loose. I have need of them. I want you to separate them for the work that I've called them to. And then in my authorized version it says this. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And that's given rise to an idea amongst people who think about mission work as to what they call the sending church. And they'll say, well, a missionary couple, people who are going out to serve God, need to have a sending church like the church of Antioch, because that church sent Barnabas and Paul. And it's all based on what's a really serious mistranslation. Because this verse does not say, like it does in my version, when they'd fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What it says is when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they released them. And then the next verse says, and so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. It isn't a sending church you need, it's a sending you has the responsibility to care for you. The one who builds the church has the responsibility to maintain it and make sure it fulfills all his expectations. He gives us responsibilities within it. He gives us tremendous privileges and burdens to bear, but the responsibility is always his. It's always his. So they gather, and the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. He speaks. I said, I need these two for this specific word. So they cut them loose. They release them. And then the Holy Spirit sends them. Here's another fascinating little thing. In Greek manuscripts of the day, they found this word in verse 4, sent, used, in the sense of exporting. When you send goods from one country to another. To me, it's a fascinating picture. The Holy Spirit says to the church in Antioch, I need your cooperation. I need you to set these people free because I've got something for them to do. And the church set them free, and then the Holy Spirit exports them. This is a great company, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not Father and Son only, but Father, Son, and Spirit in the exporting and importing business. Sending these people out in the power of the Spirit to do his work. He is the Lord of the church. He is. He's the Lord of your family too. He's the Lord of your responsibility, the thing that he's put into your hands and said, look after this. He's still the Lord of that. He's still the one who holds all the resources. Let me turn back quickly to Revelation. Verse 17 we got to. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Have you been following carefully this picture of events as it's unfolded here? I hope you have. And I hope then you'll understand the significance of my question. When I say the next bit here says, and he laid his right hand upon me. Now here's my question. What's happened to the stars? If you've been reading carefully, you'll know he was holding the five stars in his hands. So now what's happened here? What's happened to the stars? This shows you why you should not try to interpret the book of Revelation literally. This is a picture. The one who holds not just the five stars, but all the stars. Who holds all the light bringers in the church. He holds them all in his hand. He has all power, all authority. And yet, when a single one of his servants is prostrate on his feet, this hand that holds everything is laid in gentleness and reassurance on John, and it raises him up. We are human. Because we are human, we are finite. There's limits to what we can achieve. Consequently, in order to do something with all our attention, we often have to withdraw our attention from something else. We cut that bit out of our life, or that bit, so that we can concentrate on this. That's because we're finite, because we've only got 100%, and if we're going to give 100% to this thing, we can't give a single percent to anything else. God is not finite. God can give 100% of all his attention to the care of all the churches, and at the same time, without withdrawing any of his attention, give all his attention to a single servant who's flat on his face at his feet. This is our God. This is our God who holds all power, all authority, who in one of Wesley's hymns he says, all the attributes divine are now at work for me. This is God touching this man, tenderly raising him up again. God can give at one and the same moment all of his attention to the churches, all of his attention to every individual, all of his attention to every blade of grass and every leaf on every tree. All of God sustains everything that God has made and created. Remember, we read something similar to that this morning in Isaiah. Because of his strength they do not fail, he said. Those stars, it's because of his strength. Not because he's wound things up and set it going like a clockwork machine. He sustains it. He constantly supplies it with its necessary life. And won't you do the same for his church? Won't you do the same for every individual? Of course you will. It goes on, it says this. Behold, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he begins to open out some of these amazing mysteries that I'm not even going to begin to try to do tonight. They endured, or Moses endured, says the scripture, because he saw the one who was invisible. John, in his hopeless detachment from the church, in his maybe sense of uselessness and helplessness, he sees this revelation of the Lord, which transforms his whole perspective on things. The church is not the victim of circumstances. There was an old Scottish preacher named Samuel Rutherford. And he was in prison for his faith, and you can still get his letters and read them, and they really are wonderful. It was an amazing pastoral heart. And on one occasion he was talking about the way that persecution had afflicted one particular part of the church. And he used this phrase, and he said something like, he said, you know, the devil's like the whale. He can't digest the saints of God. He'll have to spit him out in the end. It's an amazing kind of a picture. And there are all kinds of circumstances that look as though they saved you. And if anyone was down in the mouth, it was Jonah, wasn't it? If anyone was down in the mouth, it was Jonah. Utterly, utterly. He'd lost it all. He'd lost his vision. He'd lost everything. And yet from him comes this cry, Lord, save me. And God saves him and restores him. And then you've got this wonderful, wonderful little phrase in the third chapter of Jonah, and it says just so simply, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's wonderful. When a man has blown it, when a woman has blown it, when you've taken the thing that God has trusted to you and wrecked and ruined it, and you think that's it, I've got nothing left, and the word of God comes to you the second time. Because he doesn't quench the smoking flax. And he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't bend things. He'll come, he'll move amongst it, he'll restore it. He knows what you need at Epsom. He knows what we need at Early. He knows what the church in this part of the world needs. He knows what the church in the next 10 years needs. He knows it all. He's in the midst of the churches. He's not an absentee landlord. He's not someone far away that we have to keep on giving him reports as to how things are going on. He walks in the midst of the lampstand. He knows what he's doing. There's that lovely phrase, isn't there, in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It just says in simply one of the Gospels, he himself knew what he would do. Well, what's your future here at Epsom?
I don't know.
But he himself knew what he would do. He knows what he'll do. He knows what his plans are. He knows what's on his heart. And it's not yours or the elder's responsibility to beat him to death until he tells you what it is. Your responsibility is simply to wait upon him. Just be available to him. In his time, in his way, he will take the initiative, the Spirit will speak, and then you follow him. And as a result of that, there's another church or another place or another something somewhere else. Not because a policy was followed, not because a technique was derived and carried through, but because the word of God, which abides forever, was heard. It may come from behind you. Be prepared to turn around, even if you're heading in with all your strength in one direction. It may come from behind you. Be prepared to turn around. Thank you for your fellowship today. It really has been very precious. And it's always good to be amongst you and to share. Often, of course, my own heart exercises that just get preached out to you. So you're just a step behind where I am usually. Let's pray.